Okay, do we have everybody back? Somebody just shut the door. Who's? Don't have everybody quite back, maybe. Well, we need to get going and finish what we were doing. I want you to, I want to come back now in this session to what we left off just a few minutes ago, and that was to really try to describe, as Paul has been giving us now, the remedy from the Word of God for exactly why we are to never, ever think that God has cast away His people whom He foreknew. He took us back to 1 Kings 19, to the issue of what was in Elijah's mind when he made intercession against Israel to the Lord and said what he does to him, and God's response is that, no, I've saved unto myself, I've reserved to myself, and we'll see that coming up here, 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal, and that his intercession was foolish, not just because he's thinking, I'm the only one left, but really it's what lies behind the scenes, or what lies behind that statement. And the rationale behind that is what God promised out here He's not going to be able to do. That it was contingent upon people, and therefore because of that, they failed, they messed up so horribly that God's just going to have to cast them all away. And when I die, when Jezebel kills me, Elijah thinks, that's going to be the end of it all. God's program will come to a screeching halt. And so he sits under his juniper tree and just says, God, why don't you take my life? Because it's all finished. We're all done. And God says, No. When I promise something, it's going to take place. And so therefore, what I'm trying to do is show you that this isn't just some kind of a factoid research thing back into Elijah's day, but this has some real. It is a huge issue today because in a connected way, when folks come along today and try and mix together the body of Christ and Israel, they actually begin claiming things, grabbing a hold of things, taking things that God has only promised to Israel as their own. And in doing so, you make a huge mess out of things and are doing the same thing. It's not in quite the same way, but it is related and connected. You are actually impugning the character and the essence of God in what God has promised and set out to do. And that's erroneous thinking. And so therefore that erroneous thinking sets you up for all kinds of problems when you come to the issue of how you handle your Bible. Not the least of which is that you begin to take seeming... Now this may not sound such a big thing to you because you may not know a lot about it, but it's a big thing out there. Take my word for it, if you can. Or if you can't, find out on your own. But you'll find out it's a big, big thing in the, quote, Christian circles today. And that is to look and view God's word as not literal. And they take these seeming literal things that God says and things that are literal things that the Lord Jesus Himself says in the gospel accounts. And you then, since things, you look around and you say, well, you know, there's no 135-pound hail balls coming down. There's not quite the literalness of what God was talking about and what Jesus was talking about was happening. So when they look around and they don't see the climactic issues that God spells out, you know, either in the book of the Revelation or in the 24th chapter of Matthew, or in the book of Zechariah, or in the book of Daniel, or in the book of Ezekiel, what you find out is that people will come along and they'll say, well, he didn't really mean that in a literal way. And so, since those things aren't coming true today literally, you have to spiritualize them. And you have to make a spiritual issue about what the Lord has said, and that's especially is true in the gospel accounts. You either have to do that, Or you have to take what God said, for instance, in those gospel accounts, and you have to think that what he said there, at least in some measure, applies to us today. Because we're kind of, you know, we're hand in hand with Israel. And we are kind of taking the baton, and God has put the covenants. And you'll hear more teaching when it comes to how to live the Christian way of life today. The bulk of Christian teaching, and it goes the spectrum of denomination, doesn't matter what denomination, is that you are in covenant with God. You're in a covenant relationship with Him. And so therefore, you have now grabbed hold of something that He never, ever, and especially, if you don't think this is a big deal, then guess what I'm going to do? I can look at some of you right now who have bigger homes than I've got. I'm coming over today, and I'm not leaving. I'm going to come live with you from now on. And in fact, your home is now my home. In fact, I don't like your guest room. I don't like the way your bathroom is laid out. I'm going to change it all. Make it the way I want. I'm not only coming over today, but I'm bringing paint, I'm bringing hammers, and I'm bringing a jackhammer. And I'm going to change your house into the way I want it to be. Now, what would you do if I did that? Somewhere along the lines, if I kept persisting at it, that your home is my home, su casa, mi casa, is that? Or mi casa, su casa? Yeah, I got it turned around. Somewhere along the lines, you know what you're going to do? You're going to go and get your deed out, and you're going to lay it in front of me, and you're going to say, I own this house. This isn't yours to do with what you want. I have the legal, it is legally mine. I got the papers. When you today try to claim that which God gave to Israel, covenant-wise, especially covenant-wise, God brings His word out and He says, I've got the legal paper. I didn't contract with you. This is a contract. A legally binding contract. I never made it with you. Stop trying to jackhammer my house. And that's what many Christians do. They make Israel into some warped, distorted, grotesque image that somehow fits their daily thinking to where God is pleased with them if they have stolen, and that's really what it comes down to, stolen the legal contracts from Israel. And that's a big matter. And so you either have to spiritualize away what the Lord has said, or you have to steal the legal application of that for you, and that matters a great deal. Listen to this carefully, because this is what happens at the end of Romans chapter 11. This matters because of how it affects the way you view Israel. And what Paul does in Romans 11 is get you to see it, to see Israel and to see yourself as the body of Christ, to see yourself and to see Israel the way your father sees them. And there's hardly a believer on this earth today, it seems like. I'm not going to make the mistake Elijah made. I know there's many that do, but the vast majority just don't see Israel the way the Father sees her. They don't see Israel as being set aside. They don't see Israel as having no divine fulfillment of prophecy going on right now in their land today. And the vast majority of believers today will see that. They think there's all kinds of prophetical nuances that are all being, everything's lining up, you know, and what's happening in the Middle East and all this kind of business. And that takes me to the issue that's the natural progression to an issue that I wanted to look at today. It's one that you're familiar with, but I want to come back to it because it serves my purposes so well and serves as such a classic illustration of this. But it matters how you view Israel today. It matters especially how you handle the things the Lord said concerning Israel's future. And when you talk about future, what are you talking about? The big thing that'll get big crowds. Prophecy. You want to get a crowd to have a sermon series on Revelation. Or, as they would say, Revelations. Yeah, but you don't view prophecy, you don't view prophetical events contained in the gospel accounts properly, and you end up having to make and force history and historical events line up with what is said in the gospel accounts. And it doesn't take too much force sometimes, because there's certain historical issues that occur that are very, very similar to things that were said in the prophets and things that were said in the book of the Revelation. So it doesn't sometimes take much force, but that's the idea, is to force current history into lining up and matching with what was said in the gospel accounts. How many times do you hear, whenever some hurricane slams into Haiti, that we're getting more and more hurricanes? How many times? Every time I hear that there's an earthquake, oh my land. Well, that's prophecy coming true right there. Heavens, there's some guy on the internet that sees prophetical events lining up with a cloud formation. That if the cloud looks like the devil, then Satan's coming. Well, little do most folks know that when you do that kind of thing, that they're actually calling into question the very character and essence of God. That lies at what's behind what they're doing. Because the upshot of that kind of thinking is, God didn't really mean what he said. That's impugning his character. But we have to turn to theologians to figure out what God said. If it's all spiritual, we have to have the theologian. Now they become the Pope and they tell us what God meant. And whenever you go to a theologian to find out what the Bible means, you always wind up in a mess. And let me show you a classic example of that. Come over to Matthew chapter 24 very quickly. Matthew chapter, and like I said, we're only going to look at one of these issues. And we've been to this chapter, we've visited this and revisited this chapter. Matthew chapter 24, and what I'm after is just one small specific thing here. But it's a great example of how Israel itself is viewed today by most Christians who have impugned the character of God and now claim for themselves certain things that are not theirs at all to claim. Saying God didn't really mean what he said when he said he was going to do this with Israel, but he's going to do it with us too. And that's especially in regard to what the Lord says here in Matthew chapter 24. And this is such a great chapter for so many of these things I just spoke about, the earthquakes and all of that, the wars and the rumors of wars. I can't tell you how many times I've heard that one. You know, everybody grabs a hold of these historical red herrings. They grab a hold of a passage that's sitting back here in the book of Daniel, and where Daniel talks about the increasing of knowledge. And they look at that as the computer age. That's not the computer age. In fact, the increase of knowledge that Daniel spoke about is already past and has been past for 2,000 years. So the increase of knowledge has nothing to do with knowledge today or the ability to, or for Google. You know, we had to wait for Google for Daniel to come true. It's just like the idiots who run around saying we had to wait for nuclear weapons for the book of the Revelation to come true. You know, theologians love for man to be the thing God has to wait on. That he's just perplexed until we come along with something. This is the whole bent of the mindset of theology. So once again, this is a great chapter for so many things, but I want to come down to and pick on just one that's about near the end of the chapter. Not so much the end, but about halfway through it. Come down to verse 32. By the way, this is a chapter in which the Lord has been asked by his disciples about when all these things, these end, the last days of Israel is being looked at here. And when will those last days occur? And what surrounds those last day end time events? And the Lord is going to sit down and he's going to take his disciples and begin to explain to them what to look for. And one of these things that we looked for before was that issue of how the gospel going to Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth is going to be a trigger mechanism and all of that. But here's one too that is classic for how folks today don't view Israel as the Lord views them. Come down to verse 32. He says, "Now learn the parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise, ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass until all these things have been things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." By the way, just as a total sideline, not even on the subject, I love verse 35 because it is W-O-R-D-S, my words, plural. It doesn't say my word shall not pass away. Those are my actual words. Every word will not pass away. Anyway, you know this passage, the parable of the fig tree. And today, more people are interested in what's happening with Israel, what's happening in Iran, what's happening in Afghanistan, what's happening in the Middle East, that is supposed to be signs of the budding of the fig tree. And the parable of the fig tree, and everybody looks to that kind of thing. But the one thing that everybody seems to like to zero in on is what the Lord says, especially in verse 34, when he says, "This generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." And so what they think of, since this isn't what they're thinking, but they're thinking more on the lines of, oops, wait, not that, not this one. They're thinking more on the lines of that. They don't see that there's a dispensation of grace. I'm going to take the dispensation of grace off the board. This is that entire same chart, no dispensation of grace. So when they see the Lord out here in Matthew chapter 24 saying that this generation shall see these things up here that he's describing in the day of the Lord's wrath, or you could say it this way, this generation shall not pass until all the things that you find in the book of the Revelation be fulfilled. Guess what the job of most prophecy writers surrounds today? Trying to figure out how long a generation is. And what they do is, they say, well, you can't go back and say the generation that was living when Christ was alive, because that's obvious, it's been 2,000 plus years. So what generation is he talking about? Well, in the context, what generation is he talking about? He's talking about the generation that actually sees the budding of the fig tree. The fig tree, that's Israel. They learn a parable. When the fig tree branch is yet tender and putteth forth its leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So likewise, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is very near, even at the doors. And when he says all these things, he's just gone through wars and rumors of wars. He's just gone through the rising up of false prophets. He's just gone through all of these things that we've been talking about that get so interpreted today as climactic changes happening in the environment, and more earthquakes and more tornadoes and more horrible things are happening to man, and the wars and rumors of. By the way, those wars and rumors of those, that has nothing to do with any of the wars that have taken place in the United States ever, or in Israel, by the way, since God changed the programs. Those are some specific wars and the rumors of some specific battles and wars that God has already talked about back here in his word that are going to take place. It's not just war in general. I forget what writer it was, Pluto or not Pluto, Plato. I knew that. I was just going to see if I still had you. Or Aristotle, it said, I forget which one it was that said, only the dead shall see the end of war. And that's true, but people grab these verses and teach them as if There's no reason to pray for peace today because peace isn't going to come. There's always going to be wars and rumors of wars. I even hear people who rightly divide quote that verse. Even though what they say in principle is true, there will never be cessation of war until that kingdom is set up and they take their implements of war and beat them into implements of farm materials. That's true, but you don't quote that verse for it. Because that's not what this is talking about. But what I'm really after is that you understand what Christians are doing when they say, all right, what Jesus said here is to watch Israel, watch that fig tree, and when you start seeing it bloom, when you see all these things coming to pass, know that that it is near even at the door. Well, what they say you have to have is you have to have a viable nation of Israel. And so they say, when did the fig tree begin to bud its leaves? When could you look and say, there she is? She may not be fully developed yet, but there she is. There's Israel. Ever since 70 AD, they say, since Titus came in the emperor and destroyed Israel, threw down the temple and did all of that stuff in 70 AD and sacked Jerusalem, until when, do they say, and they, I mean the scholars, the theologians, and the prophecy teachers who take this, and they're again making the same mistake. They're saying this applies today, therefore God's integrity is no good because he didn't apply this today, but we're going to apply it today because we don't know what to do with it. So they say, when is the crucial moment that you could say that fig tree budded? May 15th of 1948. Now you've got a solid date. Now all you got to do is figure out from that solid date how many years there are in a generation, and we can predict with some accuracy the second coming of Christ and the rapture in there too if you believe in that thing. But we can now predict it. You see how they do that? And so they figured somehow, because there was something the Bible said somewhere that alluded to the fact that a generation was 40 years. So they went out 40 years, that's 1988, no rapture, no second coming. So the poor guy that wrote that book and sent it to everybody on the earth, I guess, almost everybody on the face of the earth got a copy of that stupid book. I don't know how much that cost that guy. 88 reasons why the rapture will take place in 88. I got it, and I didn't even ask for it. I found out other pastors got it, and they didn't ask for it either. He sent it to every church he could find. And the poor guy was totally wrong. Wasted all that money. It's just like you have the same thing with the Jehovah's Witness. They're always setting a date, and they always get proved wrong. That's a whole other story. But the idea is that 1948 is the linchpin, the pivot upon which we have to figure out what. And so if that's not right, instead of trying to fudge with the 40-year thing, they say, well, maybe the fig tree didn't quite, maybe it was just seedling and it didn't have its leaves yet, and its leaves came out in 1967 in the Six Days War. So we move this up and this up. So now 40 years from 67, 77, 87, 97, 2007. See, that bought us quite a bit of time there. That got us into 2000. So, man, there was a lot of years there that everybody thought that the rapture was going to take place in the year 2007. It didn't. So I forgot what the newest one was, where they've pushed it up again, but they'll always find a pivot point so that they can. I'll tell you what the goal is. The real goal is to find a pivot point that will put the rapture beyond your lifespan or mine, the one who's teaching it. Because he'll die, and if he's wrong, he won't hear the criticism. So that's the goal. The goal is to get a point at which when you teach it, it's like the president telling you everything is going to be great in the year 2014, which means we have to reelect him in 2012. See, it's the same thing that pastors do and Bible writers and prophecy nuts do. They try to get these things in the future far enough that they'll be dead so that they won't be around to take the withering criticism when none of it comes true. But what I'm after in picking on this point is to once again show how what you're attempting to do, you're actually attempting to try to take things that God has only promised to Israel and that apply to Israel's program and have nothing to do with what is happening today historically. As a matter of fact, I'm going to say this to get the point across. I am somewhat disappointed that Israel is its own nation today. Oh, it's the big one, Elizabeth. I'm coming. Yeah, I'm somewhat disappointed. I know God, it doesn't matter to God, but just to get the point across, I'm disappointed that Israel is a nation today. Now, I'm not sad about it. I actually have a great love for the nation of Israel. Not so much because it's where Jesus walked, but Israel's one of the few nations that will stand up against Islam and kill those people as enemies and not as just combatants. But I'm very proud of some of the things that Israel's done. I'm very critical of some of the other things that Israel's done. But that's Israel's a nation today. And God has set them aside. And the fact of the matter is, Jesus himself said that all the way through the span of that fifth course of punishment is going to be called the times of the Gentiles. So I half expect Israel somewhere along the line, I'm not saying that it's necessary at all prophetically, but I wouldn't be surprised if Israel loses their national status and comes under some Gentile type reign, much like they did with Rome, or much like they did. It doesn't matter, is my point. 1948 means nothing. And you've heard me say that. But if you my point is, you're not supposed to be coming along. And what I'm specifically after here is the issue of the failure to view Israel the way the Father views her today. And you're supposed to view Israel and view all the things God has promised, covenanted, and said to Israel as he views them. And not as popular prophetic writers and theologians view them. In other words, you're not supposed to make anything special out of Israel becoming that nation state in 1948. And not only are you not to try to be figuring out how long a generation is, that's not even what Jesus Christ was using the word for when he spoke it in Matthew 24:34. He wasn't using that as a period of time, a time span called a generation, but he was talking about that apostate or that element in Israel that would be generated out of that. And that's that apostate generation that was generated. They're going to see that, and that's going to be true. When God resumes his program with Israel and the church is taken out and God begins fulfilling the rest of the book, the Bible here in Hebrews through the book of the Revelation, guess who's going to be in Israel at that time? That generation. Has nothing to do with time, because the same apostate, the same apostate element that rejected who Jesus of Nazareth was is still there. And it will be there in spades when the church, the body of Christ, is taken out. And God can pick right up where he left off. There's genius behind how and when he interrupted the program. But you're not supposed to be trying to figure out how long a generation is. If you're doing that, you might as well be playing tiddlywinks. You're wasting time. But if that's not what you're doing, then if that's what you are doing, then you're viewing Israel wrongly and poorly, and not at all as God views her during this dispensation of grace. And the way, and that is that they have been set aside, whereby God is not dealing with Israel at all right now. He's doing something entirely different that has nothing to do with Israel as a nation. He hadn't cast her away to where he can't deal with individual Israelites. God forbid. Paul himself is an example of that. But he's doing something that he has put Israel in the position as a nation of being accursed from Christ. He has suspended his program with them. And if you're trying to make some historical incident match up with Matthew 24 today, you have just fallen into the trap of questioning God's own character and essence because you're saying that God didn't mean what he said. Because when Jesus said that in Matthew 24, who did he say it to? The remnant of Israel, those apostles of his. And you're trying to, one who tries to grab a hold of those things and apply them today, you're trying to force God, which is basically what most Christians try to do. That's what their prayer life is for. Force God to do something. You're trying to force God to fulfill his program with Israel because at the core of your thinking, you don't think, or they don't think, I don't mean you, but they don't think that God either has suspended his program with Israel at all, or the thinking is that God cast away his previous plan and purpose with Israel and had to bring in some new entity called the body of Christ to carry it on as a replacement for that bad, old, disobedient Israel. If you don't see that God literally meant what he said to Israel, and if you don't see that God has set Israel aside, albeit temporarily, and begun a totally new and different and distinct program with this thing called the new creature, the church, the body of Christ, then the only thing you're left with is to fall into the very trap described by Paul in Romans chapter 11. Because by laying claim to such things as the budding tree today, by laying claim to promises and covenants and prophetical program issues to Israel, you have inadvertently made God's character and essence to be worthless. Because he didn't describe them to you, promise them to you. And so that's really a huge issue. So come back to Romans chapter 11 now. Now let's see if we can race through the last few verses of this first little section here. But my point is, don't make the same mistake Elijah made and call God's character and essence into question by thinking things have just gotten so bad that God has to throw Israel away on the scrap heap, to cast them away permanently, and therefore what he said he was going to do will have to be altered. I have to think up some new group to do it with, or amended, or whatever. Verse 4 comes along and says, but what saith the answer of God to him? Once again, hath God cast away? God forbid. God hath not cast away people even for a new. What? You not know? Don't you know what the scripture saith to Elijah? How he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life? Look at verse 4. But what saith the answer of God to him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. See, Elijah thought he was all alone, that God had cast away his people. And since they were seeking his life, he thought that when his life was taken, that would be the end of Israel. I'm the last guy standing. And God's plan and purpose for them would be over, done with. As if Elijah didn't realize, God, just as he did with you as his son, when he foreknew he was going to have sons, when God created Israel all the way back here in Genesis chapter 12, he knew he was creating Israel out of men who were men of Adam's race. And therefore, he was going to have problems with these men. And he had planned, he foreknew that, and he planned that out. And in many ways, we can say the same thing about God's program with Israel. He planned for their failure. And he had ways to deal with that failure. And so therefore, Elijah didn't realize or wasn't thinking that God foreknew them. He knew in advance what was going on, and he didn't realize that it was as if what was taking a place was just somehow a total shock to God. He was caught by surprise at right after Mount Carmel. And the whole program was now just falling in like a house of cards. But God made it plain and clear to Elijah, that's far from what was going on. And here once again we see God reserving to himself. And we should be familiar with that concept. It sits back there in that reserve clause. He's reserved to himself. And far from Elijah being alone, God had reserved to himself 7,000 men who had not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. God's great program change did not occur when he interrupted his program with Israel and suspended it and brought in this program. It did not occur because he got blindsided. This isn't tribal council on Survivor, and you get blindsided by the vote. God knew and planned in advance for what was going to happen. He wasn't blindsided. It wasn't that he didn't see it coming. And Israel became, therefore, because he was surprised, so unfit and in disgust, God just wadded up the program, trashed them, and gave it to someone else like us, the Church of Body of Christ. And now Israel's cast away so that no Israelite has any more usefulness to God. That would impugn God's character and essence. So now we come to verse 5, the application of going back and getting the remainder of the reminder rather of this parallel situation that occurred with Elijah. Verse 5, even so then, here's your application. At this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. Notice the present time situation is that time in which the Apostle Paul lived. That's how I've illustrated before that you have a period of time in which God's program with Israel was moving on to a diminishing that was going to be occurring, while at the same time you had the increasing of the church, the body of Christ, and you do have, I have to admit, there is an overlap of these two that occurred. And so as Paul is writing this, you have the remnant of Israel still on this earth. It's still alive. And these are members of the remnant of Israel who have responded to the gospel of the kingdom. They've responded even to that message when Paul would preach such a message to them and set before them the reality of who Jesus of Nazareth was. And at the present time in which Paul lived and wrote the book of Romans, it was just as silly as it was to think that God had cast away his people, when Paul himself was standing before them as an Israelite. And you need to recognize that at the very time Paul was writing the book of Romans, there was a remnant of Israel according, as he says, to the election of grace. So once again, God has not cast away his people. Don't think that. Don't think that he's not going to deal with them anymore. And notice that the existence of this remnant is according to the election of grace. Now, when you read that in your Bible, don't let that word election throw you. Don't get all uptight and verklempt and think that it's another one of those deeply theological terms that only a biblical scholar could ever hope to understand. Don't make the mistake in thinking that what Paul's trying to teach here either is one of the 5 points of Calvinism. That's not what he's doing here either. As if God sovereignly elected this remnant, and he sovereignly chose to elect others not to be of that remnant. Or the idea that God sovereignly elects some unto salvation, and he sovereignly elects some unto damnation. That's the basis of Calvinism, the gross, warped, and false misunderstanding of election. But this remnant is according to the election of grace, and you should be able to handle this. And the truth is, you've already encountered this similar word and this very concept before, and it shouldn't throw you now. Remember back in Romans 8:33, when we saw the third probing question, the first who question that dealt with you as your own worst enemy? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Well, the election of grace in this passage is handled in a very simple way, just as it was handled very simply back there. And all you have to do is think, what does our English word elect mean? We just had, last week or so, an election. And we could talk about a particular person in office today being elected according to the vote. They are our officers according to the election of the vote. Well, these guys are remnant, members of the remnant according to the election of grace. And when you think about the root, radical root element of what our English word elect means, and I'm talking about regardless of context, in a non-context affected meaning, you have to realize what the simple word elect means, regardless of context that you're talking about. And the lowest common denominator in the English word elect is that it means when someone is elected, you are chosen to fulfill a purpose. And that's what's going on here. Because when you elect someone to an office, that's what you do. You elect them to fulfill that office. That's the purpose of the election. Therefore, what you are to recognize in that expression, in that remnant, the remnant that existed according to the election of grace, is that those individual Israelites that responded positively to the gospel message that was preached to them, that small remnant, and only that small remnant, were the ones chosen by God to fulfill the purpose and the plan that God has for His program with Israel. The remnant is the election, is they're a remnant. Well, how does he act? Let's make sure we get the exact wording. There is a remnant according to the election of grace. The remnant that's going to function out here, it existed in the very beginning of this dispensation of grace. But when it functions out here, it's going to be the remnant according to the election of grace. They responded by grace through faith alone in that gospel message, and therefore their election to be utilized by God as the ones who are going to be able to, with Him, establish His kingdom on this earth, is going to be fulfilled and take place. And so therefore, and it's only that small remnant that's going to do it, by the way. The remainder of Israel is going to be apostate and destroyed. In other words, it's not all of Israel, but only the remnant that formed the Lord's little flock. That's what He talked about back here in the gospel accounts. He called them a nation, and there was only at one time like a dozen or so of them. But He called them a nation. He called them at one point, my little flock. That's the remnant. They're the ones, and only the ones, that are going to He's going to utilize to have that kingdom residence on this earth and give by grace. He's going to give it by grace to them. And you have all those things that pertain to Israel that those should be ringing in your ears. If not, just flip back to Romans chapter 9 and look at those six things once again there that he talked about. The adoption, the glory, the covenant. The glory, that's something out here. The covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises. All right? All those things that pertain to Israel, you have to have all those things going to the remnant. They're the ones that's going to receive the fullness of those. They were saved by grace through faith alone. And they receive all the fullness and all the fulfillment of God's glorious program with Israel to repossess this earth from Satan and his cohorts and have God's kingdom residence set up and established upon the earth. All that's going to be theirs on the basis of grace. That's why you've got all that's said there said in verse 6. That's why verse 6 says what it does there. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. What do you think he's defining there in that verse? If God's good, they've been elected. They're the remnant according to the election of grace. What is he saying? It's beautiful. I mean, it's so great. And then he comes along and even explains it when he says there in verse 6, this is by grace and not by works. It's grace, and otherwise grace is no more grace, but if it be works, it's no... What's that a reminder of? How did the apostate system try it? What was it they were stumbling over? The stumbling stone, the rock of offense. And what did he further say that they were trying to do? They were trying to perform themselves. It was their work. They were trying to actually be keepers of the law. You see what he's getting to? Folks, he's getting down to the issue. I know this is just a survey, and if it were possible, we would have taken time to deal with this, but I want to get verse 6 done today. But that remnant, the way he describes it here, is for it to click in your mind, they're going to operate as God's sons. On the basis of grace and not on the basis of performance and works. And that remnant is the remnant in the first place because they'll function on the basis of that new covenant, and they'll get that kingdom, and they'll get its blessings and its promises and its glory and all the things that pertain to them by means of casting themselves on God's Jehovahness and then God giving it to them by the means of His grace. That's what verse 6 reminds them of. The fact that that remnant is going to function on the basis of God's Jehovahness and on the basis of His grace. They are the remnant elect according to the election of grace. So therefore, on the basis of one simple logic, that Paul himself is being utilized by God to be the apostle to the Gentiles. He's an Israelite. And on the basis of God foreknowing and making plans and doing work in advance for Israel's failures and reserving to Himself a believing remnant just as He did in Elijah's day, just as He had in Paul's day, and just as He will once again have when this dispensation of grace is over. Don't ever think that God has cast away His people whom He foreknew, and that the things that pertain to them and the promises made to them and the program given to them and the covenants that has been made to them, that those things aren't going to literally and fully come to pass for them without any assistance, without any aid, without any help from any new entity like us, the church, the body of Christ. And the truth of the matter is, just as Paul will lay out for you in the latter part of chapter 11 here, God can and has set Israel aside temporarily without her promises and covenants being given to someone else to fulfill. And God can and did turn to do something else in the interim, entirely different and entirely distinct from what He was accomplishing with Israel. And God can and will restore Israel's program and fulfill every detail of it with them, just as He promised. So, by the time you get to the end of verse 6, you should have full proof that God has not cast away His people whom He foreknew. And that takes you to verses 7 through 10 now. And we're going to begin on Wednesday looking at the issue of, well, if God hasn't cast them away, then what's He done with them now at this present time? What is Israel's present state? And that's what we'll see in verses 7 through 10 before we then go to that next major section where Paul describes Israel's future in detail. And boy, there, if you think that there's some misunderstanding in what we've looked at already, that ain't nothing compared to what you find in verses 11 through 29. Because you've got theologians having a theological aneurysm trying to get the church to be grafted into Israel in Romans chapter 11. The church does not get grafted into Israel in Romans chapter 11. That's from a viewpoint of not rightly dividing or honestly handling the word of truth. All right. Well, that should conclude at least that mini section of the first six verses, and beginning on Wednesday night, we'll tackle verses 7 through 10. So with our heads bowed, Heavenly Father, we once again thank You for this day of study of Your word this morning, and look forward to an afternoon of talking about it and rolling it over in our minds, and maybe just rejoicing in what You have done and beginning to see some of the genius behind it and some of Your thoughtfulness that went into it in all ways. We are so grateful to be part and parcel of this great program that You have for us to repossess the heavenly places and make an impact out there that has known nothing but vanity for thousands of years. We just appreciate all the more Your grace and this great participation in it as Your adopted sons and daughters. We thank You most of all for Jesus Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection, that in that was not only our justification, but included our sanctification and our exaltation as well. We just are so appreciative of all that you have done for us in Christ and made us to be in Christ, and pray that we begin now thinking and living consistent with it all as we go our separate ways today. We just pray again for your wisdom in the matters that have been discussed and dealt with, that we might see these things from your view and perspective so that they effectually work within us, is our prayer, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.